Reading from the Epistle of Paul to the church at Colossae, first chapter in the 25th verse. I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God, which was given me to you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid for ages and generations, but now hath it been manifested to his saints, to whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Whereunto I labor also, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would have you know how greatly I strive for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be comforted, that being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God, even Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. This I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As therefore ye received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and builded up in him, and established in your faith, even as ye were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Take heed, lest there shall be any one that maketh spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him ye are made full. We are glad, our Father, I was speaking on this particular occasion to a convention in Wisconsin. It was a summer conference. It was unique in this respect. They had more things for people to do at this conference than any other several conferences I had ever attended. It was a family conference. And during the recreational period in the afternoon, they had all kinds of things to do. Here was one dear Grammy that was an expert in knitting. And any dear young girl or any dear young mother or older person who wanted to learn how to knit, she would teach them. And she could teach them how to purl 3 and drop 6 and pick up a half a dozen. She had the arts down fine. Here was another dear woman. She was skilled in the arts of making favors with crepe paper and denison. You could make raffia mats. You could make crepe paper doilies, all kinds of things, you know, for the next year's mother and daughter's banquet, or the father and sons, or the pears and the spares. By the way, one fellow was talking about a pear. He said, that's a kind of a fruit. But he said, you know, it takes two kinds of fruit to make a pear. I said, how's that? He said, we got the pears and the spares, too. Now, he said, my wife is half a pear, only she's a peach. He said, I'm the other half, and he said, I'm a lemon. So I said, when you get a lemon and a peach together, you get a pear. And then they'd go out, you know, if they wanted all the fellows, all the lemons meet over here, all the peaches meet over here, you know. Then you can divide up the pears, and they come back together, you still have a pear. When does a lemon and a peach make a pear? When they are. Well, this dear woman, she was an artist in all this kind of thing. Whether you had the banquets for the pears and the spares or the lemons and the peaches, you could learn all this. They had another little craft shop. They had 3 men who were amateur lapidaries, and they had grinding wheels. And they had the brooches and the stick pins and the cufflink forms, and then they had lapis lazuli or agate, moss agate, whatever you wanted. And you could grind it down and make a lovely stick pin for your friend, the lemon, and a lovely brooch for the peach. Wonderful. Then they had an old minister. They had all kinds of things. They had an old minister. His name, they called him Robin Hood. He was an archer, and this was his hobby. So that any young fellow who wanted to make a bow, you could go down to his craft shop and make a bow. Once before the conference began, he had taken Osage orange and ash and roughed it out and had it well dried so that it was ready to go. And they would go down to his place, and then they would finish the shaping of the arrow, and then they would treat it and wrap it and wind it and then shellac it and finally string it. It was in a Friday afternoon. We'd been there for some days. And I went out to the archery range to see how the fellows were coming. And here was an amateur, Nimrod. He had made his arrow, or his bow, and he had gone out to try it out. They had certain slots where there were quivers of arrows. They didn't make arrows. That's a ticklish business to wear an arrow. If you know anything about archery, you know, you can get them, they go like this, but you want a straight arrow. You can goof on the bow and still shoot the arrow, but you can't goof on the arrow, even if you got a good bow. Well, they had arrows along, and then they had out here by bales of straw and targets. And this fella came out. He was right chesty, a little fella, young fella, young teenager. And he picked himself a slot, and he notched himself an arrow. He'd never shot a bow before in his life. That's perfectly apparent the way he went at it. And he blazed away at the target. He didn't come within a country mile of the target. And he tried again. He still missed. Tried a third time. And then he was sort of crestfallen. Finally, old Robin Hood, he came along. He said, "Son, how's it going?" Oh, he said, "I must have goofed." He said, "Why do you say that?" Well, he said, "I can't get close to the target. I haven't even come near." Well, he said, "Let me tie it." So the old Robin Hood, he took the, and he was an expert. He took the bow, you know, and he notched an arrow, and he winged away, and the first shot went right down to the bullseye. And the fella, you know, he preened himself a little bit. So he tried again. Second shot didn't hit the bullseye, it's the second ring. And young fella said, "Why couldn't I do that?" Well, he said, "Let me show you." Now, he said, "Look how you were standing. You imagine a perpendicular line from the center of that target right past you. Now," he said, "you put your toes right up to that perpendicular line, this way. You don't shoot this way. And you stand like this." Then he said, "You hold your elbow and your wrist. You hold the bow a certain way. You notch the arrow." And he said, "When you have gotten it already, then you let go." He said, "Take an arrow, son." Well, he picked up an arrow. Now, he said, "Hold it parallel to the ground." He said, "You mean just like this?" "Yeah." Now, he said, "Drop it." He said, "You mean drop it on the..." "Yeah, just drop it on the ground." So he dropped it. Now, he said, "Drop it again." Now, he said, "How long does it take it when you drop it from your hand here to hit the ground?" Oh, he said, "Only a fraction of a second." Now, he said, "If you shoot that from your bow on a level trajectory, it'll hit the ground out there exactly the same time as if you dropped one here." He said, "It would?" "Yes." Now, he said, "If you want it to be in the air a longer time than this, then you have to have an arching trajectory, and you have to estimate how far it is from here to the target, and how much time gravity is going to pull that arrow down, and then you have to put the trajectory. Now, if the wind is blowing this way, as it is a little today, then you've got to aim a little bit in the wind. Now," he said, "if you're above it, then you have to watch. If you're below it, depending upon the resistance and the weight of your bow." Now, he said, "Son, the reason you didn't hit the target is you didn't aim right." I said, "That fellow's right smart of a philosopher, I reckon." "That sounds good. If you don't aim right, you'll never hit the target." "That's true." Then, see, old Red and Haw, Robin Hood said, "Let me try it with you." So he put his arm around the young boy. He must have been 13 years of age, around that age bracket. And he held the bow, and he showed him how to notch an arrow and how to let go. It went down. It hit the target area. It hit in the main. It didn't hit inside the circles, but it hit in the target area. Then he tried it again, and he began to teach him. I remember the day it was on a New Year's Eve. Family had retired. We were out in a little rural place way off, quarter of a century ago now. And I decided, as I was sitting there quietly meditating by myself out in the country, that I would turn on the radio and hear a last word just before the new hour came in, turn on a church service, and the minister on the other end of the microphone
said something like this. A fellow in New York City was bound for San Francisco. He went down to the depot, bought himself a ticket, got on the train, by mistake got on the wrong train, which you don't usually do. He got himself a pillow from the porter, it was night, and he curled up in the corner of his particular seat and went sound asleep. It was a little after 2 o'clock in the morning when the trainman came along and roused him unceremoniously, and he said, all out. He said, this is the end of the line. The fellow shook himself. He said, we can't be in San Francisco already. Oh, no, sir. He said, this isn't San Francisco. He said, this is Spuytendyble. This is the end of the line. This is Spuytendyble local. He said, I don't want to go to Spuytendyble. He said, I want to get off at Spuytendyble. I want to go to San Francisco. Well, said the trainman friend, you got on the wrong train. You can't get to San Francisco by way of Spuytendyble. Let me clue you. You have to go back in. That's good philosophy, too. You can't get to San Francisco by way of Spuytendyble. And you won't hit the target unless you aim right. Now, we were talking this morning in our fellowship together, what is our aim? What is our aim in Christian education? Let's look at it for a moment. What are we trying to do? Now, before we talk about the aim, let's take into consideration the fact that if you're shooting at a target, or whatever you're trying to do, there are some obstacles, there are some limitations, and there are some things that you have to overcome. And you have to take them into consideration. This is true with regard to Christian education. Take, for example, Sunday schools. Now, I believe that the Sunday school, the average Sunday school, is the greatest educational institution that the Lord has ever given to mankind. I don't think there's any comparison with it. Now, after I get through, you'll wonder why I said this, and I'm going to say it because you will wonder afterwards about it. But taking everything into consideration, I do not think there's any group of people, and I'm a teacher, and I'm a professional teacher, and I've been in the game for a long time, I don't think there's any institution that is getting as much out of its educational processes as the average Sunday school. And why is this? Only because the Lord is blessing our efforts. Now, having said that, let's look at some of the limitations. What are some of the limitations that you have in the average Sunday school? Well, you've got a limitation of time. How much time do you have? If you're an average Sunday school, you spend not much more than 30 minutes on the lesson. Not much more. Now, if you add 30 minutes a Sunday together for 52 Sundays, that gives you 26 hours. So that the average child in the average Protestant church, if he goes to Sunday school 52 times a year, gets about 26 hours of instruction, if it is biblical instruction, and sometimes it isn't even that. All he would get would be 26 hours of instruction for a whole year in the things of our holy faith. That's not too much. A Roman Catholic child gets far more than this. A Jewish child gets far more than they do. But we get about 26 hours. Now, if you came to a schoolman and said to him, look, we're going to give you 26 hours. You begin the school the day after Labor Day, that's Tuesday. We'll give you 6 hours on Tuesday, 6 on Wednesday, 6 on Thursday, 6 on Friday. That's 4, 6, or 24. You'll come back Monday morning, the Monday after Labor Day. You'll have 2 hours instruction from 8 to 10. At 11 o'clock, you have a picnic. And at 12 o'clock, you send them home and say, come back next Labor Day, the day after Labor Day. That's all you get. The superintendent of school say, you mean to say you're going to give me 26 hours to teach the basic principles of reading, writing, arithmetic, and that's all I get all year? Yep, that's all you get. Why, he'd say, that's absolutely absurd. You can't do it. Of course you can't. We won't even open up school. You mean we establish a school and put all the endowment and all this sort of thing and give a child 26 hours of instruction? Why, that's absolutely absurd. That's right. But that's all we give them in a Sunday school. And then what do? Then we sometimes waste that. At the outside, you only have about an hour a day. And what do we do in our Sunday schools? Sometimes we forget the aim of a Sunday school is to instruct young people and older folks and boys and girls, to instruct them in the truth of the Holy Word of God. And we get it cluttered up with everything under the sun. Now, if you only have a half an hour, if you only have an hour at best, and this is all you have in a whole year, by and large, to instruct your children in the average Sunday school, then, dear people, we ought to harbor every minute that we can, and we ought to cut off all the frills and all the furbelows and get down to the task at hand of teaching the Word of God. But what do we do? If the average college was run as the average Sunday school is, the professors would either throttle the secretaries or else they'd quit. Can't you imagine in my school? I have just started now, the bell is rung, and I'm starting. I've got 50 minutes now to teach logic. And I'm concerned about fallacies. And I want to get the students who are concerned about the fallacy of the argument ad hominem, the fallacy misericordium, the fallacy ad baculum. I'm going to talk to them about the fallacies of irrelevant conclusion, general fallacies, and all this sort of thing. And I've gotten into it about 15 minutes, and then somebody walks in. Attendance, please. I say, attendance? Yeah, you got to have a roll. You got to put it on the board up here. I say, well, we're teaching logic class. It's all right. You got to have the attendance and the offering. So I take the offering. Interrupt my class. You take out the attendance and the offering. Goes back over here, you know? And I get back in it again, you know, and I say, now, we're so rudely interrupted. We've got the argument ad hominem. That's what we're talking about. That means when you stop talking about the argument itself and direct it towards the man, the inconsistencies of a character. Passing out the papers now, the college paper passing out. I say, wait here, we're teaching logic. We've got to pass out the papers. You know, pass out the papers all over the class. You know, if that happened the second day or the third day, what would happen? Well, you can be sure of this, that the treasurer of our college and the note taker in our college and the roll taker in our college and the clarion editor in our college, somebody would be throttled. Do we do that in Sunday school? Yeah, because we forget our aim. Any educational pedagogue would say that's absolutely abominable. You interrupt a class to take the roll. You interrupt a class to get the offer. You interrupt a class to pass out the papers. And you have broken any kind of a concentration or any kind of a pedagogical system in which you're trying to get across an idea, and then you've got to get them all back again. Don't you? We haven't the faintest idea. I remember the day I was teaching a college class, they asked me in this church, about 200 of them, and I was going strong. Right after I'd gotten underway about 10 minutes, the dear old gentleman who was the secretary of the Sunday school, he was making much of his office. He came in. Now, over in the corner of this little auditorium, he had a series of bookcases around, and back of that he had a desk, and then he had a typewriter. And all the time I was teaching the class to this couple hundred college kids, he was bringing in his typewriter. Tick, 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 bing, tick, 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 all time, you know. He forgot that the purpose of my being there was to teach a Sunday school class, not for us to be listening. That's never dawned on him, you know, that this was an interruption. I happened to be out in this particular state, and they gave me the high school group. This was a conference, a state conference of this particular denomination. And the church house was filled, this Sunday school auditorium was filled with young people. And they gave me all of 20 minutes. That's what they did, you know. Now, this is to get a bunch of wiggly young teenagers to touch their mind and their heart and their will and to get them out of the wiggly stage to lay hold of. And I had just gotten that done, and I had 5 minutes left to ask them if they really would give their heart to Jesus Christ, and the secretary came in. And she went over here to put her on the board, you know. And here was the record attendant, and the attendance last year, and the attendance when it was snowing, and the attendance when we went through the swamp, and the attendance this year, and how we're hoping for next year. The offering that we had a year ago, $19.57, and the offering we had today, $35.87, and the record offering, which happened to be $36.19, and what we're hoping for next year. And all the time she was doing that, every guy in the auditorium was looking at this. Now, I know it's really important, it's just deathly important to know that last week, these kids all over the state, that we had $19.58. That was significant. I understand that. That was eternally significant. And what we had last time. But she hadn't the faintest idea what was going on, and she was pottering around with that. I had just as well have sat down. Lack of time. And when we do have lack of time, we get it cluttered up with everything. I've been in Sunday schools where they had the old folks. And they say, I'm not talking about the kindergarten now, and the little bitty guys, old folks. Now we're here to study. Anybody have a birthday today? Oh, there's Grandpa. Grandpa's got his birthday. Yeah, that's wonderful. Come on, Grampy. We got a little glass bowl here. How old are you? They put in a dollar, you know. All right, everybody ready? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to Grampy. Oh, Grampy, you know. Oh, go back, sit down. I've been teaching logic for a good many years. Never once have I sung happy birthday in a logic class to one of my students. I don't know why. I just never have. Every once in a while, some of their pals come from some other university, you know, or something of sort. So they come in. Then what do we say? Strike up the chorus. There they all come here. There they all come here. Hey, hey, hey. Never done it. Why? Because in our logic class, in our philosophy class, our aim is to teach logic. It's not to sing songs about birthdays. That's wonderful. And if you're teaching little bitty kids, you know, and you got to do that to get them to come, that's one thing. But Gramps and Grams? They see what we've done? If at best you only have 52 hours to study the precious Word of God, and that's all you're going to get in concentrated instruction and discussion in the Holy Word of eternal values, and then we got to clutter it up with all kinds of folderol. What would a teacher say? He said, dear people, you've forgotten the aim. The aim is to teach the Word of God. The aim is not to take an offering. And the aim is not to take a roll. And the aim is not to pass out papers. And the aim is not to clutter up the board over here while you're trying to teach. And if you know anything about concentration, which is attention with intention, then you try to get all the distractions you can out of the way, and you try to have a solid period of time in which you concentrate by the strength and the guidance of the Holy Spirit on what the Word is actually saying. And every time you break that, then you've got to start all over. Which means what? If you only have an hour at best, dear people, you ought to harbor that hour. But we have it cluttered up with everything. And then we wind up with 26 hours of instruction. If we have that, and in a good many Sunday schools, you do not have a half an hour of just good, solid, uninterrupted discussion on the Word of God. Lack of time. What's another lack? Another lack is lack of equipment. Good many of our Sunday schools don't have anything. We don't have a blackboard. We don't have a map. We don't have any visual aids. We don't have a library. We don't have dioramas or flannel graphs or any visual aids or audio visuals to speak of at all. We just got a little old square. That's all. And sometimes we don't even have that. Can't you imagine them in college teaching or in high school? One great big room. Over here, you know, they have a band. Over here, we're studying Latin. Agricola, Agricolorum, Agricolos, Agricolis, Agricolos. Over here, we're talking about the Reformation. Over here, somebody's making a speech. Over here, somebody's frying pancakes, and everybody's smelling. Wouldn't I like the pancakes again? Over here, somebody's practicing basketball. Heating them all the way around. Think you got an ordinary school. What happens? Everybody trying to shout the other fellow down. I was talking to this one church about blackboards and so on. This dear woman came up to me. She said, blackboard? Blackboard, did you say? Professor, I'll settle for a room. Even if they give me a core room, I'll settle for that. Just where I can get them away, you know. Yes. Ever tried to teach the journeys of Paul or the call of Abraham without a map? This is wonderful. You got to get the technique. Now, students, this is for the Chaldees down here. Yeah. No, that's not the Tiber River and the Euphrates. That's just my fingers. They're over in here this way, but this is my fingers. This is the area of the counties. Now, you go up here to Haran. Now, Haran should be in there. It's not quite there, but Haran will be here. Yes. Now, you go over here to Bethel. No, that's not the Sinaitic Peninsula. That's Bethel there. And here's Bethel. Now, you're coming way down to Egypt down here, and this is the Suez Canal down in there. That's wonderful. Teach him how to map. Just try to get the job done. No equipment, no books, no Bible dictionaries, nothing. Would high school teachers do this? No. College teacher? No. Who has to do this? Just those who are concerned about the greatest truth in the world, the truth of the wisdom of God revealed in Christ. Everybody else has everything they need. We don't. All kinds of state institutions, they've got palaces. All kinds of equipment. Everything you can have your finger in. A professor of visual aids. Booths, everything. But for the Word of God, who cares? You've got a lack of sanction. What's this mean? You don't have authority. You don't even have organization in the average Sunday school. Can you compel your students to come? No. Have any truant officers? No. Compel your teachers to come? No. And here's this dear teacher, she's teaching the class. And about half an hour before the Sunday school, she calls up the superintendent. Dear Soupy. Yes. Aunt Hepzibah and Uncle Zedekiah came today, and they dearly love my popovers, and I got to stay home to cook the popovers for them. I just can't make my class today. What's he say? He says, either you make your class today or I'll dock your pay. She says, you will. I ain't paid nothing anyhow. Can't hardly dock a pay when they don't get anything. Can you compel a teacher to teach? No. Can you compel them to come? No. Can you compel the students to study? No. And what do? I do the best you can. Here's this little guy comes today. How old are you, dear? I'm 14. You are? That's lovely. Ever been to Sunday school before? No. Know anything about the Bible? No. What grade are you in school? Eighth grade. Well, then you go into the eighth grade boys over here. So he takes them over and puts them into the eighth grade boys. Then we say to the teacher, look, here's a little guy that's been in Sunday school since he was knee-high to a tuppence-halfpenny. He knows these things. He has a family at home where they study the Word, where they have a family altar. You put him in here, and here's a little guy, eighth grade, has never even heard anything about the Bible. Now be so thrilling and dynamic that you enter this person who has had these years, and this little guy doesn't know anything. Just be so simple that he understands it. Would you do that in public schools? You go to the eighth grade teacher? Here happens to be a little John. He's 14 years of age. He's never been to school before. Don't know how to read, don't know how to write, don't know anything about mathematics, but you've got to go in the eighth grade. And you, my dear, are supposed to be thrilling of a teacher to make it interesting to the eighth grade students who've been here for 8 years in their mathematics, and so simple that this fellow can't even count. He'll get the math class. What the teacher said. This can't be done, that's all. That's what we expect in Sunday school. And we're supposed to ask our teachers to teach a little guy who doesn't know anything about the Bible, and somebody who may have had a good many years of it in a godly Christian home. You can't sort the sheep from the goats. And the learned from the unlearned, you get them all there. What else do you do? Limitation. Well, you come and say, now, we believe. And you teach them this. And then they go back home, what do they find? They find that there's a back drag of environment which we have to put up with, which we can't help, and that the things which we teach in Sunday school just don't work in life. You teach a little boy in math class that 5 times 5 is 25, and he'll go out into the world and find that 5 times 5 is 25. You teach a little guy in class that if he takes a dollar down and pays down a dollar and puts a dollar on the counter for a 25-cent item, that the clerk will take out the quarter and give him 75 cents back. And he goes out in society and finds that true. You teach him in Sunday school class, it is more blessed to give than receive. And he goes out into society. Is it more blessed to give than society than to receive in your society? Oh, no. As a matter of fact, it's so lacking in blessing that sometimes our ministers have to clobber us, you know, with spiritual clubs to get us to give anything, let alone liberally, and without much blessing. You teach them in the Sunday school, the greatest one in your midst is the one who most consistently and with devotion loves and serves Jesus Christ. He goes out into society, and what do they say? Well, the greatest fellow is the fellow who's got the most money. And the greatest woman is the one who has the most pulchritude and beauty. And the greatest individual over here is the one who has the most power. And here Jesus is saying that the greatest one among you is the humble servant of Jesus Christ. And he goes out into society, he finds that not true at all. He goes into the situation and says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We're learning the Ten Commandments. And then he goes out into our evangelical circles and people don't believe that at all. They believe that the Sabbath day is not to be a holy day, it's supposed to be a holiday. You do anything on Sabbath, you do it any other day. Anybody can work, you do anything you want to, you never consider this. Or learn it in the gospel, you know, in the Ten Commandments. We go down here. Now, we don't omit that, do we? First commandment, second commandment, third commandment. Then we omit the fourth. That doesn't apply to us. We learn the Ten Commandments, and then we go out into society. Does it apply? Oh, no, it doesn't apply. Even devout people say, oh, that's a lot of foolishness. We're not under law. We're under grace now. As much as say that the Lord repealed, you know, a man's need for rest because he was gracious to us. Or that we no longer need to worship, you know, because Jesus Christ came into the world. Backdrag of environment. Now, when you take these things all into consideration, what do you find? Lack of time, lack of sanctions, lack of equipment, lack of environment that encourages us. When you see what the Sunday school is doing, dear people, you're amazed that they do anything at all. Now, what's an observation? One is this. In your Sunday school, dear people, try to make it as efficient as you can. Try to harbor all the time you can. Cut out all the frills and the furbelows to get right down to teaching the Word. Now, in a little Sunday school class, the little children, you have to teach them how to worship. All these things are involved. But you don't have to do that in the adults. In the little group, you may have to teach them about the this and the this, but keep the secretaries out. Let them turn into the building afterwards, and even if they don't get it up on the board the next Sunday, that's not important how many they had next week and the week after that. Tell them next Sunday morning when they come. Keep the papers away from them. Pass out the papers, and then they begin to look at them. And try to make our Sunday schools as efficient as possible. The next thing is this. Even if you have the most efficient Sunday school in the world, you're only going to get 26 to 52 hours of instruction. Right? And for my child, that's not enough. That's the reason I thank God for Christian schools. Or you have them in a day school. Or you have them in a high school. I've got two sons, for example, now in Minnehaha Academy, which is a fine Christian high school. Now, there's three kinds of non-public schools. You've got public schools, you understand. Then you've got a parochial school. A parochial school is a school that teaches the particular dogma, and this is perfectly legitimate, of a particular church. If you've got a Missouri Synod parochial school, then everybody that goes to school has to memorize the Luther Catechism. If it's a Roman Catholic parochial school, all of them have to learn and memorize the Roman Catholic dogma. You have a private school, which doesn't have a religious instruction necessarily at all, and then you have a Christian day school, in which the chief textbook is, for example, the Word of God, and whether you believe one thing, this or this, a Methodist, a Lutheran, or a Presbyterian, you're going there, you're not teaching the Heidelberg Catechism, you're teaching what the Scripture says. There's a difference. This is a parochial school now. This is a Christian day school. So that regardless of your church affiliation, you can come there, and what we're studying is the Word of God and the truth. And here are my sons, and here are my daughter. I've had two through these schools. I've got two in. I've got one to go now. She goes to high school next year. We don't have any day school. I wish we did, but we don't have it. What have they learned? Here they get Bible instruction day after day. They're learning the minor prophets. They're learning Old Testament history. They're learning all these things. How much do they get a week? They don't get a half an hour a week. They get at least 2 hours a week. And there is some kind of a sanction. And there is examination. And you are tested on it. And you work for it. And you can teach far more that way. By an instructor who is a skilled instructor in the Word of God. If you have a class where he has to prepare for it and has to grow knowledge. And even, for example, if all the schools in the world were on the same level of academic efficiency and everything was morally clean, and everything was wonderful in the social fabric. If you give me a choice between this school, which is perfect, and this school, which is perfect, but this one gives the student the opportunity and the class of studying the Word of God every week in school with an instructor and a real opportunity to dig down deep, that's where I want my child to go. Because I believe that the greatest knowledge they can find is the Scripture. And this is what Jesus is talking about. In Jesus Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What about the backdrag of environment? This is one of the reasons why I'm grateful for our Christian schools. Here was this one particular fellow came to me. He was a Christian man. He's an evangelical man. His little girl was in school. And she was very beautiful as a young girl. She happened to be elected the queen, and then they had their ball, and then they had their dances, and she wanted to go to all these things. And he didn't want this. Well, I said, why don't you take her out and put you in Minnehaha Academy? He said, it costs. I said, it does. Isn't that amazing? Which would you rather? Pay a little price and have an environment which is conducive to what you believe in. Other people don't believe in this, but I do. In the things that you believe in, even at cost, that you have an environment which is in keeping with what you're teaching about cleanliness of life and chastity and purity. What are teenagers most influenced by? Well, they're most influenced by, dear people, as young college kids are influenced, they're far more influenced by the environment and the circumstance in which they find themselves and the traditional patterns of the crowd with which they associate than they are all instruction by a teacher. And if you are in the crowd where everybody's smoking and everybody's drinking and everybody's goofing off and all that's involved, it's amazing what transpires. This is the reason I'm in favor of these things. To overcome the backdrag of environment as much as I can, to have the right kind of time, to have the right kind of equipment, and to have the right kind of sanctions. And the very limitations against which we labor, perforce, and of necessity, in large measure, in a Sunday school, are the very things that we overcome when we have a Christian day school. Because we do have more time, and we do have equipment, and we do have skilled teachers, and we do have authority and sanction, and we do have an environment that we can condition. Now, what is the aim? Well, the aim is to teach the truth about Jesus Christ, to lead young men and boys and girls to accept Jesus Christ, to build them up in the likeness of Jesus Christ, and to send them out in the service of Jesus Christ. Now, we're talking a little bit about this morning. About these things. To teach the truth about Jesus Christ. The full orb truth about our Savior. Now Jesus claimed to be the truth. What does this mean? It means, dear people, that everything that you can learn to be true in the world is true because Jesus Christ is the world ground of truth. And whether you're studying a scientific fact, or whether you're studying a principle of mathematics, whether you're studying the principles of logical consistency, whether you're studying something about the chemistry of life, or the biological processes, whether you're studying the formations of the heavens and the earth and astronomy, whether you're studying the principles of motion and light, whether you're studying the marvels of the intricacy of the atom, all that you learn and all that is true, if true it is because Jesus Christ is the one who created all things. Now, Jesus didn't say, I show you the truth. He said, I am the truth. And Paul is saying, in Jesus Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's great in a class of science. When you're beginning to see all the marvelous intricacies of the world, to be able to make the observation that in all this, Jesus Christ is the Creator. Here was a young boy came to our Bethel College. He said, you know, there are some people that haven't sized this up yet. He said, I went to the school system in New York City. And he said, when I told some of them that I was going to little old Bethel College, the little old General Baptist College out in St. Paul, Minnesota, they said, why would you go to a place like that that's so narrow and so provincial? Why aren't you educated in breadth? He said, you know, I'm amazed. He said, you have far more breadth here, and I have far more freedom here than I ever had in a secular institution. I said, of course, you always do. He said, look, In our particular institution, we were forbidden to say anything about God. You couldn't say anything about religion. And he said, I remember this particular day when a boy was making a little discussion about George Washington, and he was reading some little quotation about George Washington, and it came out something about God in the life of George Washington, and a lot of the people afterwards says, you shouldn't have mentioned that.
He said, here in Bethel, he said, we can talk about the Lord, we can talk about the world, we can talk about Christianity. He said, we can talk, if we want to talk about communism, what Karl Marx said, we can talk about what this fellow said, we can talk about anything. And we can interpret in light of the truth as revealed in Christ. But there, just like as one writer said, isn't it interesting? In this university, we can talk all about Karl Marx. We can talk all about wicked, godless, profligate Nero. You can talk all about the profligacies of the Roman Empire, but you can't say a single word about the Apostle Paul, who was the glorious contemporary of Nero, and from whose writing and through whose influence much of the shaping of our Western culture has come to pass, but you daresn't mention him. Because if you do, you're narrow. And you've got to separate this from the state school. That's provincial, dear people. And that's the worst kind of narrowness, but we've got that. And in the Christian school, you don't have to have that narrowness. And in our school, we're not clamped down, you know, merely to the atom, and merely to the star, and merely to the biology, and merely to the leaf. We can take into consideration the vastness of the wisdom of God. And that's breadth. That's not provincial. And everything you can interpret in light of. What's one of the real problems you're having in education today? And the Carnegie Institution is deeply concerned about it, and the Rockefeller Foundation. That how can you get values into a world of fact when you can't talk about God and you can't talk about spiritual things, because that's wherein reside the values? And you can talk about facts all you want to. There are only 17 superintendents of public instructions in the United States of America who have said, in a survey which was made some years ago, only 17 of them would say that they had any kind of character education that they're trying to structure in the school system. And this is what concerns the Rockefeller Foundation. If you don't have any organized purpose in instructing people in character education, how can you impart values in the world of fact? That's very difficult. Very difficult. Now, we teach the truth about Jesus Christ, all the vastness of the world, and that the Lord had a purpose in all this. The heavens are to declare His glory, and the firmament to show His handiwork. And all the goodness of the Lord is to lead us to follow Him. We're not merely concerned about the chair and the table and the work of the carpenter. We're concerned about the carpenter. We're not concerned merely about the workshop of our divine Lord and all the things that He's made and the thumbprint on which He's placed it. We are concerned about the Lord Himself who made the heavens and the earth. And you can have no real wisdom apart from this, because this is what gives us meaning. To teach the truth about Jesus Christ, to persuade men to accept Jesus Christ. You begin to talk about ethics. And then you go to the ethics of hedonism. And you go to naturalistic ethics, biological evolutionary ethics, or Might Makes Right of Mr. Nietzsche, Mr. Spencer, and the others. Then you shift over, for example, to self-realization, which happened to be the ethics of Mr. Aristotle. Or you shift over here and you have utilitarianism of Mr. Jeremy Bentham and John Stuart Mill, greatest good for the greatest number. And then you go into other some kind of ethics. There are all kinds of them, formalism of one sort or another, Mr. Immanuel Kant. And then the student says, well, what really is the answer to ethical problems? Then what do you say? Well, if you're in certain systems, you're trapped. But if you've got a name to tell the truth, then you say, well, students, rightness and wrongness is not determined by pleasure or by power or by prestige or by utilitarianism or any kind of formalism or authoritarianism conceived in the man's framework. Rightness and wrongness is determined by the holy, sovereign Lord Himself. Well, how do you know that? Because He revealed that to His Son in the book. And He revealed that to us in the face of Jesus Christ.
And he tells us what the goal of ethics is, which is to glorify God, to be perfect as your heavenly Father is, individual moral righteousness, and collectively the kingdom of God. He'll tell you what the pattern is. It's the pattern of the life of Jesus Christ, the teachings of the Scripture. He'll tell you what the motivation is, and the motivation is love for God and love for your fellow man. And he'll tell you what the dynamic is, and the dynamic is the Holy Spirit. And you'll find, my son, if you study all the systems of ethics and philosophy and religion, you'll find that the Christian system of ethics does two things that no other system of ethics has ever done and can do. What is that, Professor? Well, it'll tell you how, when you fail to live up to your ethical precepts, you can be forgiven. Mr. Kant never told you that. And it'll tell you what more is, how do you get the job done, and the only way you can live up to the ethical teachings of your Christian system is by the transforming grace of Jesus Christ in your soul. Now, you've got it all in. That's the only way you can get it in. Because no other system tells that. Immanuel Kant, with all of his brilliance in ethics, and some of you have studied his ethics, his metaphysics of morals, which I'll be lecturing on this week in a class in ethics, as a matter of fact. And his categorical imperative, you should so will that you could determine that your maxim become a universal law. Which means what? Well, your maxim is a subjective principle of ethical operation. That's what it means. You're faced with an ethical decision. Should I steal or should I not steal? Should I be honest or should I be dishonest? Should I do this or should I not do this? Now you're thinking through, and you decide that you're going to do something in this particular situation. Now Mr. Kant says, wait a minute, this is your maxim. Your maxim is that you should steal to get the money. Now wait, could you will, if you had the power of universal legislation, that everybody steal in a situation like that? Of course you couldn't will that. You wouldn't want that. Now if you could not, by an act of the will, universalize any action that you're doing, then don't you do it. Somebody interrogates Professor Immanuel Kant. Now, that's very good. How do you expect people to do this? Do you think that people are going to universalize themselves, and if they want to steal, they're going to say to themselves, well, no, it's not fair for me to steal, because if I steal, you see, then everybody should steal, and I don't want everybody to steal. I don't want them to steal from me. And you're going to lie. Would you want everybody to lie? Well, if everybody that everybody talked lied, then you wouldn't believe anybody. Nobody else would believe you. You'd undercut the whole ground of society. Well, then you shouldn't lie. Now, that's very good. But do you suppose when a man's about to lie, he's going to stop at that principle? No, said Immanuel Kant, I don't believe so. How do you hope to put this principle in effect? Well, says Immanuel Kant, this will take a moral revolution of his nature. He'll have to be transformed morally. And then the interrogator says, and Professor Kant, how do you hope to get this done? Well, as a philosopher, I don't know. What's Christianity say? We say we do know. This is the transforming power of Jesus Christ. So we stop teaching intellectually ethics to get young men to accept the person who alone can forgive and can give them the power to live as they ought to live for his glory in love. That's where you get Christian education. You can do that in a Sunday school, but you don't have much time. You can do that in a high school where you got all week. You can do it in a Christian college. You got all week too. That's wonderful. That's the reason some of us are in it. Not because we're opposed to public education, dear people. We're not. My daughter's a teacher in public school. I went to public schools. There's many a superintendent, many a teacher of public school that is fine and gracious and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm tickled to death that they're there to do the best they can and bring a witness for Jesus Christ. But there's some things they can't do by the very nature of the structure in which they live, because the state will not permit it. And if you're a Christian, you are obligated to obey the law. And you ought to. But in my high schools, in my area, they don't teach Bible every week. And they don't have chapel every day. And the teacher can't get out and say, dear students, this is what I think you ought to do. You ought to accept Jesus Christ. They can't do that. But in Christian education, you can. And I'm tickled to death that I've had four students of mine, my home, in the schools, and the fifth one to come. And I have said to the principal of our Christian high school, I've only got five, but you can be sure they're all there. And it costs. It costs me quite a little bit every year. And for me to send through, for example, one student through the high school costs me nearly $2,000 to get them through high school. It's not inexpensive in our area. It costs. But I say to the principal, I only have five, but if I had 105, they'd all be there. because it's far more important to me and to my dear wife, and I believe to my Savior, that my child be exposed to a concentrated privilege of studying God's Word and to worship Jesus Christ day after day. Then the money. That's incidental. Money's going to perish, but the souls of my children are immortal, and they're eternal. And that's what I'm deeply concerned about. And I would gladly mortgage my income to get the job done. I'm serious, dear people. Serious. Now then, you go through schools, even if it's a perfect school, and you teach about physics, and you teach about chemistry, you teach about biology, you've got a lovely person, they're very good, they don't teach anything wrongly, perfectly fine, lovely, you teach history, and so on, and you never mention God. And what have you taught a student? You have taught a student implicitly that God doesn't matter. And you've implicitly taught him atheism. I'm speaking now as a philosopher. That's what you are. If you take a child through the public schools for all the years, and you never mention health, and you never mention disease, and you never mention good nutrition, and you never mention the proper kind of sleep, you never mention anything that deals with the physiology of his health, then he thinks this isn't important. And when you can give a child education after education after education, and you can send him from kindergarten through 12 grades, and then send him to university, and in 17 years of his study, you have never taught him anything about the creative sovereign of the universe, and his love for us, and the real principles of right and wrong, you taught all of history, but you never were permitted to say that history happens to be the providential unfolding of the providence of God overruling. You can't talk about that. You can't talk about the greatest event in history, which was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't talk about anything about the motivation of God in history, and you have taught the young man that that isn't important. And you didn't need to say a word. Not a word. What's our aim? Well, to teach the truth about Jesus Christ and to persuade men to accept Jesus Christ. And all the truth involved. Not initially, that's involved, but every time. And when you're talking about this, you want them to lay hold. And we're talking about ethics and rightness and wrongness. When we're talking about a man's responsibility and ethics to himself, caring for his body, about his habits, when we're talking about his ethical responsibilities in the family relationships and to the state and to government, when we're talking about war and peace, when we're talking about business situations and what is right and wrong, when we're talking about government, we're just not idling. And repeatedly as we open our class with prayer, we are asking the Lord to guide the students to see this and to lay hold of it for life. What's the third thing? Third thing is not only to teach the truth about Jesus Christ and to persuade men to accept Jesus Christ and all the truth, but to build them up in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And what are we concerned about? To send young men out into the world who are attorneys at law, if attorneys they are called to be, or medical doctors, or officers in the military, whether they be pharmacists, or whether they be druggists, whether or not they be merchandisers, or whether they sell automobile insurance, whether they happen to be a police officer, whether they happen to be a school teacher, whether they happen to be a mechanic in an automobile, whether they happen to run a filling station, whether they happen to be a skilled or unskilled workman, whether they're a carpenter, whether or not they happen to be a plasterer, whatever it may be, a housewife or a stenographer, whether they're a medical doctor, whether a teacher, whether a housewife, to see in all of this a real sense of Christian vocation, that you go out and with your vocation, whatever you do, you serve Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of life. And we're trying to educate people to live, not just to make a living. To build them up in the likeness of Jesus Christ. This is Christian education. In Sunday school, yes. In churches, yes. What about the stewardship of possessions? Ought to build them up in the likeness of Jesus Christ, and the fourth place to go out and serve Jesus Christ. Do we need some Christian attorneys? Yes. Do we need some real Christian people in Washington, D.C.? Yep. We need them there. But you send them through all diplomatic schools, you send them through all the educational process, and never once talk to them about the real values of life, and that they are to serve under the Lord. Does anyone have all these things involved? And today all around America, you go around the world. And you'll find, as when you talk to State Department officials and I talk to them, you'll find that the ugly American, the book which was written, there's too much truth in that, you know. It just makes us uncomfortable. Go with me as I did into Kabul and Afghanistan a few months ago. When I got into Kabul on Saturday night, I went to one of the military places and I said, where is the American community church here in Kabul? Church? Church, did you say? I said, yeah, church. A church? I said, yeah, you know where they have pews where you sit in and worship God. Church. Yeah, church, church, church. He had been there as a representative of the United States of America. Didn't even know there was a church there, let alone worshiping the Lord. I found the church. Worshiped with the dear people. Preached a couple of times and administered the Lord's Supper. Talked with this person, talked with this person. Some in government. Most of them in government, some out of the government. What were they saying? Here was the man who's next to the king of Afghanistan. And what was one of his moanings? He said, you know, it's tragic. Now, in a Muslim country, you know, they're forbidden to drink. They're not supposed to drink. This is contrary to the law of Islam. You're not supposed to drink liquor. He said, isn't it interesting that a good many of the American people who come over here believe that they're making some real advancement in international relations and goodwill in our people when they've convinced some of our officials that they ought to begin to drink? And he said, some of us are distressed. That's the way you build goodwill, you know. That's the way you build it. Here was one Afghani boy who was working in one of our American homes, official of the government. And when they went away, the boy came over to the employment agency. He said, say. He said, I am quitting. He said, I have had enough drink over there and enough dissolute character to satisfy. Now, this was a Muslim boy. I've had enough of it. I'll only come back on one condition. If you can give me one of Christy Wilson's boys, then I'll come back. Who's Christy Wilson? Christy Wilson happens to be the evangelical pastor of the American Community Church, and a Christy Wilson boy is a boy who goes, the men who go to worship Jesus Christ in Christy Wilson's church. If you give me one of them, they're good folk, then I'll come back. That's the witness of the gospel. What do you find, for example, in the Arab world? I lived in the Arab world. Here they get on the air. United States Information Service. Quote from the Quran. Talk about the wonderful revelation of God given to Muhammad. Now, these are Americans now. What happened? One of the leading Arabs in this area came to Parks Johnson, a dear friend of mine, and what did he say? He said, why don't you quote from your own Bible? You don't believe in the Quran. And when you get on and do that, we spit. We say you're a bunch of hypocrites. That's the way you build goodwill. I was out in Tehran. They were having a great festival there in which the son of Muhammad, he was assassinated. And this is one of the sects of Islam. And they were commemorating the death of this martyr. And what happened? Here came on the radio the President of the United States, this is in Persian now, and the Congress, and the staff of the America, and all the American people congratulate you and share with you in the great historic loss which came when this mighty prophet of God was assassinated. Who was the real revealer of God to you? Have you ever heard of him? What did the leaders of Tehran say? They came around to an old gentleman who had been there for a good many years, John Elder. And they said, what are you trying to do? Make fools of us like the British? We don't believe in all this. And we're trying to get some of this superstition out of the minds of our lowly people or in the shackles of the mullah, and it comes over from your radio, from your staff. He writes in, you know, and the man says, well, I read the English translation. It wasn't in it. Said old jock to Dr. John Elder as he talked to me himself. He said, don't tell me what it was. I've been speaking Persian for 40 years. I heard it with my own ears. What about loyalty to Jesus Christ? In Lebanon, we had an ambassador there. Not the one at that time, but the former ambassador. He really had a sense of values and was committed to the Lord. And the prime minister said to him, we want you to come over and be here at 11 o'clock in the morning on Sunday. This is when we invite you. He wrote back and said, no, at 11 o'clock in the morning, I'll be worshiping the Lord because I believe in this. Prime minister wrote back and said, I am grateful that you do. And it even got in the public press that this man believed God. And he worshipped on his Sabbath. And he got respect. Go down with us to Addis Ababa. And here we had a real Christian in the diplomatic corps. Happened to be a dear Lutheran. He got the ear of Emperor Haile Selassie. He had the audience of the Imperial Majesty, the Nugus Nugusti as they call him, Haile Selassie of Ethiopia. He was able to structure it so on Christmas Eve the Christians would come to the palace and sing the great Christmas carols and were invited into the palace for a little reception. And he had ear the ear. Somebody came back and said, well, we've got some corn balls in the ambassadorial corps. And whenever it came time when the presidential office changed, every ambassador, as you may know, resigned. This one resigned. This is protocol, not because he wanted to. And the president lifted and sent another ambassador out there who's a regular drunkard. He's persona non grata with Addis Ababa. The whole community looks down upon him. The emperor doesn't want to have anything to do with him. You check on it for yourself. I've been there and lived and listened. And what does he do then? Then he goes to Moscow. What we need, dear people, is more education which trains young men and women to take the principles of our holy faith and absolute loyalty to Jesus Christ and integrity of character and goodwill and to go out all over the world to serve Him. And you don't convince them that way in secular situations. You only do that when it's Christian education. Either in Sunday school or in a godly Christian home or wherever it may be that you learn this. For the sake of Jesus Christ. To send them out in the service of Jesus Christ. To build them up in the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Well, there isn't time to go further. I've gone far enough. This is what we're concerned about, dear people. Stewardship of possessions, stewardship of life, prayer, and all that's involved. That we develop in our Christian educational systems, in our churches, in our Sunday schools, and in our Christian day schools if we have them, and you're highly to be favored because you have one. May the Lord add His blessing to it. And may you with great support understand this, and by prayer and support get in the movement. This is for Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ in Him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, then it is the most glorious thing in the world to have this in every kind of education, that this may be done. But we get our young people and our older people to grow up to be the kind of men who will fulfill the purpose of God in history to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, make disciples of all, teaching them everything that I said unto you. That's our aim. But may I remind you, you can't get it done on 26 hours a year. Not very well.